This morning to Acts chapter 2 for our New Testament reading, please. The Acts of the Apostles, as it's called in our English Bibles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the birth of the New Testament church. We're going to read just a brief passage at the end of chapter 2, starting in verse 42. Acts 2 and verse 42, this is the living word of God. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. And now we're continuing our studies in Genesis. We're in the last part of chapter 29 this morning and on into chapter 30. Genesis chapter 29. Last week we looked at the first major section of this chapter as Jacob made his way to the city of Haran and married Rachel. Was first of all tricked into marrying Leah. Now as we come to verse 31, he has a house full. He has two wives, and they each have a handmaid. Now let's begin reading in verse 31, and we'll follow down into chapter 30 at verse 24. And let's give close attention now to God's inerrant word. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she named him, or called his name, Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name, Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. She said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Jacob, and remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading and hearing of this rather strange passage of Scripture. Let's pray. O Lord, as we come to your holy word this morning, we acknowledge that all Scripture is God-breathed, and therefore all Scripture is profitable. And so we pray that today, through your word, you will teach us and guide us in your truth, that we may see its message, that we may receive its truth, and that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of him who has called us out of darkness and into light. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen. After serving his home church for several years, first as a youth pastor and then as an associate pastor, Kent Hughes and his wife Barbara began to plant a daughter congregation in Southern California. Now, the area that the church had targeted for this new plant was the perfect demographic for an energetic and dedicated young couple, and Kent and Barbara were ideal for this call. They had the ideal background, the ideal training, the ideal credentials. They were the ideal age, and everyone said, "This church plant is going to be a smashing success." It only had one problem. It failed. Now, of course, no work for God is ever a complete failure. Lives were touched. People were helped. But the congregation did not grow and flourish. It was not established. And Pastor Hughes did not accomplish the goal that he set out to achieve. Now, out of that disappointment came a marvelous book, a book that all of our elders read in their training, entitled Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. You see, one of the great problems that the Hughes's faced was that they planted this church in the 1970s during the heady days of the church growth movement. And the church growth movement said, given the right circumstances, if you put the right plan into play, you are guaranteed to have a successful and growing congregation. But the sad fact of the matter is, that just isn't the case, as the Hughes so disappointingly discovered. Well, if that isn't the case, how does God fulfill his promise to grow his people? Now, I don't imagine there is a textbook on church planting in the world that uses Genesis 28 and 29 when it lays out its strategy. But I hope this morning to show you why every book on church planting and church growth should. Jacob had worked seven long, hard years for his beloved Rachel. He was tricked into marrying Leah, but got his beautiful, beloved darling at last. Now he has two wives. Each of them have handmaids. But as we come to chapter 29, verse 31, there are yet to be any children born into this home. Childlessness had been a problem for Jacob's grandparents. Abraham and Sarah waited for 25 years for the birth of Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah then waited for 20 years for the birth of Jacob and Esau. But Jacob would not have to wait long at all for God to fulfill his promise to him. When he had that great dream of the ladder descending from heaven, the Lord promised him back in Genesis 28:14, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, to fulfill that promise, God opened the wombs of Jacob's wives, and he gave Jacob the children that he wanted him to have. God exercised his sovereign power over conception and birth to fulfill his covenant promises and to grow his covenant people. And that same principle applies today. In his power over the gift of life, God exercises his sovereignty over the growth and the progress of his church. Now, this morning, as we look at that principle in this passage, I want to do so perhaps a little differently than what we're used to here. I want to approach this passage from two angles. I want to look at it from a historical angle, but then from a contemporary angle. I want us to look this morning at the story God wrote and the story God is writing. Now, when you come to verse 31, the contrast between Rachel and Leah that we saw earlier in this chapter, they continue. Leah is the older. Rachel is the younger. Leah is the more homely. Rachel, certainly, the beautiful. Leah, the hated. Rachel, the beloved. But Leah, the fruitful. And Rachel, the barren. And yet, in the midst of these contrasts, it is God and his action that takes center stage. When we looked at the first part of this chapter, we noticed that the Lord was absent, it seems, because there's no mention in verses 1 through 30 of his name, no reference directly to him. And yet God was providentially present, guiding the steps of Jacob, working behind the scenes, and he was also typically present in the person of Jacob, because Jacob was a type, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here God very obviously steps to center stage. You see that immediately in verse 31 with the two actions that he takes. First of all, we're told that God saw Leah, and he saw that she was hated. God saw this because he saw the heart of her husband. David reminds us in Psalm 139, verse 4, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." God knows the thoughts in our minds, and he knows the attitudes that we have toward other people, our spouses, our friends, our neighbors, our fellow church members. And God understood the attitude of Jacob toward Leah. He had been tricked into marrying her, yes. He did not have a natural attraction or affinity toward her, but he had consummated this marriage. It was a bond that now could not be broken, and he had an obligation to love her. And he could love her and grow to love her. We're told that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. Does the Lord Jesus love us because we're like the beautiful Rachel? Fair of face and form? No, he loves us in our ugliness, in our sin, and in our shame. But God not only saw the attitude of Jacob toward Leah, we're told that he opened Leah's womb. Here at the very beginning of this passage, we have an unequivocal statement of God's sovereignty over life. But this same statement will also occur at the end of this passage, because it's in chapter 30, verse 22, that we read, Jacob, or rather the Lord, opened Rachel's womb. These two references act as the bookends of this passage. It holds it together and emphasizes this theme of God's sovereignty over the life and the growth of his people. Now, God takes center stage. He takes charge. And you see in verses 31 through 35 that Leah gives birth to four sons. Now, these four sons, like the other children born in this passage, are all named with puns. They're all puns. They're word plays. Now, you and I, we use puns for humor, right? Do you know why frogs are always so happy? It's because they eat whatever bugs them, right? We play on words for humor. The Bible sometimes does that, but most often it uses puns for memory, to lodge an idea in our minds. And that's exactly what happens here with these first four sons. Leah conceived and she gave birth to a boy she named Reuben. The name Reuben means see, a son. But this was much more than an exclamation that she now had a baby boy. It was an acknowledgement that God himself had seen her in her barrenness and in her affliction, and he had intervened. Next, she gave birth to a son she named Simeon. The name Simeon sounds very much like the Hebrew verb that means to hear. She named him Simeon because God had heard that Leah was hated. Now, we already know that God had seen she was hated. How had God heard that she was hated? She had taken this heartache to the Lord in prayer. And the birth of this child was a living, breathing testimony that the living God hears the prayers of his people. She then gave birth to a son she named Levi. The name Levi sounds very much like the Hebrew verb that means to bind. And she said, now at last, my husband will be bound to me. And then there was a fourth child born, Judah. Yada, I will praise the Lord. For now, four sons have been given into my arms. Now, as you look at the birth of these four children, you see not only the theology of Leah, but her spiritual growth as well. Three of these four sons are named in relationship to God. God sees, God hears, and I will praise the Lord. Leah knew that the birth of children came as a gracious gift of the Almighty. She had a God-centered theology. But you also see a spiritual growth here because her attitude shifts through the intervening years of the birth of these children. She, of course, has natural hopes and aspirations that when Reuben is born, at last she said, my husband will love me. When Simeon was born, well, the Lord has heard that I'm hated now. Perhaps no longer I will be hated. When Levi was born, oh God, now my husband will please be devoted to me. And yet when she comes to this last son, where does her focus shift? To the Almighty alone. while it is good and it is natural for her to want Jacob to love her, she realizes that through the gift of God, she can find her ultimate satisfaction and joy in the Lord alone. And that's the way, brothers and sisters, we all have to look at our relationships in life. Whether it's the close bond of marriage or a friendship. No one in this world can offer the satisfaction to our hearts that can be found in Christ alone. Don't place that burden on your spouse. And don't place it on your friends either. Don't place it on your children. Children, don't place that on your parents. Leah grew to realize that she could be joyful in God alone. Now, notice that two of these sons born to Leah played prominent roles in the history of Israel. They of all, of course, were very important, but she gave birth to Levi. He was the father of the priestly tribe, the tribe that served the Lord at the tabernacle and later at the temple, preaching the gospel every day through their actions. This was Leah's little preacher boy. She also gave birth to Judah, the royal line, the line of King David and the line of our greater David. And isn't this a testimony to the grace of God that He looks down with compassion on the one who is hated and brings into the world the priestly tribe and the royal tribe to teach us about Jesus and the love that He has for us who are despised. Now the emphasis in the text shifts when you come to the beginning of chapter 30. Rachel is not unaware that she is the favored wife in the home, but she is painfully aware that she's not the one giving birth to children. And so she demands of her husband, "Give me children or I die." Now that was a completely unreasonable demand, and it made Jacob angry. "Am I in the place of God? Can I give to you what the Lord is withholding from you?" And Rachel got the idea that, well, if her husband wasn't in the place of God, she would play God. And she gave Jacob her servant Bilhah. Now, this is very strange to us, strange to 21st century Americans, but this was not at all unusual in the second millennium BC. In fact, in the town of Nuzi in what is modern-day Iraq, archaeologists discovered in the early 20th century about 20,000 clay tablets, and scores of them dealt with adoption laws in the ancient Near East. And this was a standard adoption law. If you can't have a child, give your slave girl to your husband and let her have a child for you. This was exactly what Abraham and Hagar had done, right? Abraham and Sarah. When Abraham took Hagar and attempted to play God to fulfill the promise of the covenant. And it is never safe and it is never wise to play God, because none of us are qualified. We all think we know best. We all know, we think, how everything should play out. And we're taught here to trust in the wisdom of the Almighty. Now Rachel gives Bilhah to her husband, and Jacob is willing. Bilhah gives birth to a son. But notice, we aren't told anything about how Bilhah feels about this. We aren't told anything about her being involved, even in the naming of this child. Rachel names this boy because she considers it her own. And she names him Dan, because you see, the name Dan sounds like the Hebrew verb din, which means to judge. But when you read this passage and she says, "Now the Lord has judged me," don't think that she has this idea, "Well, it was really wrong for me to give another woman to my husband, and now God's punishing me for it." That's not the case at all. She believes she did the right thing, and God is now giving her justice. That's how twisted her outlook is. Then Bilhah gives birth to a second son, whom she names Naphtali. Naphtali is a Hebrew word that means wrestling. Because she said, "I've wrestled with mighty wrestlings," literally the wrestlings of God, "and I have prevailed over my sister." Well, Leah thinks to herself, "Two can play at this God game." So she gave Jacob her servant, Zilpah, because she had been unable to bear children up to this point. She had had four, but no more. So Zilpah now becomes a wife to Jacob, and she gives birth to two sons, Gad, which means luck or good fortune, and Asher, which means happy. So here we are. See a son, Reuben, Simeon, the Lord hears, Levi, the Lord has now caused or will cause my husband to be attached to me. Judah, I will praise the Lord. Dan, justice, Naphtali, wrestling, and then we get lucky and happy. That's right. You see the shift? Leah has gone from praising God, a God-centered outlook, to now manipulating circumstances, trying to play God, and attributing the success to good fortune. Isn't it lucky that we now have this child? Am I not going to be happy and everyone call me happy because Asher has now been born? Do you see the sin of Leah? When we get our eyes off God, when we get our eyes off His compassion and off His power and off His praise, and we turn our focus inward and it becomes all about me and all about my one-upmanship here over her sister or my one-upmanship over whatever the situation may be, then we fail to give God the praise and the honor that's due to His name. And we think we're just lucky. And we imagine we are happy. Well, the text turns in another direction when we get to verse 14. We've gone from Leah and her children and the children of the handmaids back to Leah again. But before Leah gives birth, we've got this interesting little interlude about Reuben coming in from the field at wheat harvest, and he brings mandrakes to his mother. Mandrakes are a fruit indigenous to the Mediterranean area. They're found throughout Israel. It's a plant that grows close to the ground. Mandrakes are greenish-yellow, somewhat like tomatoes. They are a small plum-sized fruit. But it was an ancient belief, really an ancient superstition, that mandrakes were an aphrodisiac and that they also promoted fertility. In fact, in the ancient world, the Greek goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty and sex, was called the Lady of the Mandrake. So here comes Reuben with mandrakes for his mother, Leah, and Rachel says, "I want some of those." Why does she want them? She still hasn't had a child. And Leah scolds her. "You want my, you've got my husband's affections, now you want the mandrakes too?" You see, they both thought they needed them because Rachel had not yet borne a child and Leah had ceased to bear children. But Rachel drove a hard bargain. You give me the mandrakes, you can have the man tonight. And when Jacob comes in from the field, I want you to look at verse 16. And I want you to listen carefully to what Leah says to him. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." Just listen to that. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." Here in a text that is overshadowed by superstition, the relationship of Rachel and Leah to their husband has descended into crass commercialism, and they prostitute Jacob. Rachel plays the pimp, and Leah plays the John. But look what happens. Rachel gets the mandrakes, Leah gets the man, and Leah gets two more sons. She gives birth to Issachar. His name sounds like that verb, sakar, which means to hire. She then gives birth to Zebulun because she says, "Now the Lord will, or my husband rather, will extol me because of the birth of these sons." And yet this strange, strange story of the mandrakes really serves to highlight the theme of this passage, doesn't it? You see, it's God who's in charge of conception and birth. The power of life does not lie within mandrakes, but it lies in the hand Him who is the maker of heaven and earth. Finally, the focus turns to Rachel in verses 22 through 24. Note carefully what it says in verse 22. "Then God remembered Rachel." It's not the first time a passage like that, a phrase like that, occurs in the Bible. God remembered Noah and delivered him from the ark. God remembers Rachel. We are told in Exodus chapter 1, the Lord remembered Israel in Egypt. We'll learn in 1 Samuel 1 that the Lord remembers the barren Hannah and gives her Samuel. The Lord remembered Rachel. He listened to her and he opened her womb. Why? Because God is faithful and he is sovereign over all the twists and all of the turns that happen in this passage. And as we have seen, so characteristic of the book of Genesis, God overrules the sin of his people to accomplish his sovereign purposes and plans. Now, we've taken a brief survey, but I hope a detailed enough look to give you a handle on what's occurring in these passages. We've looked at the story that God wrote. But for just a few moments, I want us to shift our focus from the historical to the contemporary. And I want us to look at the story God is writing. And by that I mean the significance and the relevance of this passage for us as a nation, as individuals, and as a church. First, as a nation, America has forgotten that God is the author of life. They have forgotten that he is the one who opens and closes the womb. And we have attempted to legitimize murder. We can politicize it and call it free choice, a constitutional right. We can sanitize it under the label of women's health, but it is still premeditated, cold-blooded murder. And it's the sin of abortion for which God will judge this nation. We've forgotten this lesson as a people. And that is why it is imperative, brothers and sisters, that you and I stand for the sanctity of life. You want some down-to-earth application, support APS's Walk for Life. Get involved. This is a warning to our nation. Is it any wonder that we have degenerated to this? Really, is it? When you teach people that they are the product of evolutionary chance rather than as creatures made in the image of Almighty God, then you dehumanize humans and you devalue human life. And an unwanted or an unplanned pregnancy becomes just so much nuisance. May God have mercy on us. But this also is a story for us as individuals. If you are blessed to have children, then learn with Leah to praise God. Judah, I will praise the Lord because He has given me this child. I am sure raising children is very difficult work. It brings with it heartache, disappointment, challenges, but also lots of joy. Thank God for the gift of that, if you are privileged to be a parent. What if you do not have children and can't have children? It's painful. Rachel said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." What an exaggeration. You won't die if you don't have children. But some days it will feel like it. And you have to learn to take that pain to God. And when you take it to Him, you must believe in the wisdom of God and in the goodness of God. And if you will embrace that, then He can take that pain and turn it into praise. But then this passage is primarily about the growth of God's covenant people. And that's where I want to focus here, just in a few closing moments. It's not only a message, a story that God is writing for us as a nation and for us as individuals, but for us as a church. God sees us, brothers and sisters, just as He saw Leah. And He knows that we are despised. He knows the attitude of the world to the church today. Are you aware that today you are participating, you are a part of a hate organization? I bet you didn't know that, did you? Those of you who are members, you are card-carrying members of a hate organization. According to the world. Because when you stand for biblical morality, you're nothing but a narrow-minded bigot. You're full of hatred. If you are not willing to endorse anything and everything under the sun. But folks, God knows that. God sees what's going on in our nation. He's not ignorant. And you need not worry that He is. But God also grants life through His own means. And that's a lesson we have to remember as the church. When you look back at Genesis 29 and 30, you discover, if you didn't know this already, babies don't float down from heaven. The stork doesn't bring them. They aren't found in a cabbage patch. What statement is so characteristic of this passage? And she conceived and bore a son. And she conceived and bore a son. And she conceived and bore a son. 11 times, it says. Because God has a chosen way of bringing children into the world. And He has a chosen way of bringing life and growth to His church. He brings it through the means of grace. Through the word preached, the word read, the word seen in the sacraments, and through prayer. That seed imagery is so prominent, isn't it, in the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus, especially that parable of the sower that goes out to sow. And when God chooses to take that seed and put it down in freshly plowed ground, it brings forth an abundant harvest. It germinates and it grows 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. It grows and it increases, Paul says in Colossians 1. Peter puts it like this: you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. It is the Word of God that is the divine instrument to bring about new life. Holy Scripture is the tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit that through the proclamation of Jesus brings repentance and faith. The secret of lasting growth in a church is not demographic analysis. It's not cultural accommodation, or certainly not cultural capitulation. But it is faithful proclamation. The Lord may choose to use any number of things, but there is one thing He has promised to use. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 55:10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and bud and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word that be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing to which I sent it. When Luke Short was a teenager, he lived in Dartmouth, England, and he had the privilege of hearing the great Puritan pastor theologian John Flavel preach. Soon after that, Short immigrated to America, where he became a very successful farmer and lived to a ripe old age. He would eventually die at 106. Very unusual for that time period. But as he neared the age of 100, he thought back over his life and how good it had been and how healthy he had been. And he was suddenly smitten with conviction. And God brought back to his mind the sermon he had heard 85 years before. Now, this is not a man going to church every week. He had lived those intervening years carelessly, without regard to God. But nearly 9 decades later, that message came back with freshness and power to his heart. And he was converted. Because God's word accomplishes God's work. But prayer is also of vital importance here. Bear with me just a moment. Look at this passage again, and you will see that there are 4 key references to prayer. Go back to chapter 29, verse 33, when she names the second boy Simeon, God has heard. You see it again in chapter 30, verse 6, chapter 30, verse 17, then verse 22. Yes, it is the Lord who opened the wombs of these women, but He opened their wombs in answer to prayer. And that's how God continues to work in the church. He opens the womb of the bride of Christ to give birth to new children when prayer is lifted up? What was it that gave birth to the New Testament expression of the church on the day of Pentecost? It was preceded by 10 days of devoted prayer. All you have to do is go back to Acts chapter 1. They were all with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. And then after the day of Pentecost, they continued in the doctrine, the fellowship, the prayers. And God added daily to the church. Pentecost came in answer to prayer because you see, when the prayers of God's people go up, it pleases God to send the Spirit down. Isn't that what Jesus promised in Luke 11:13? If you're evil and you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? And through these ordinary means, God can do extraordinary things. Some of you know Dr. T. David Gordon. He has preached from this pulpit before. When he was a seminary professor in New England, he planted a Presbyterian church in Nashua, New Hampshire. And it was growing and it was healthy and people were encouraged because after all, this is cold, hard, burnt over New England. And some folks from the denomination called him and said, "Well, Dr. Gordon, what are you doing up there?" "Well, I'm preaching and we're praying." "Well, yes, but what else? What are you doing?" "Well, then afterwards, the people pray and I preach." "And no, but there's got to be more." But there wasn't. Because God has chosen the way to bring life and health to His covenant people. And it is through the means He has ordained. Men, women, and children are born again by the Word of God in answer to believing prayer. Too many Christians are watching the news and throwing their hands in the air in despair. They're ready to give up. When what we should be doing is lifting our hands, holy hands in prayer. And praying the Spirit down. The solution to the health and growth of the church in these dark days is faithful preaching and fervent praying. This is the story God wrote. It's a story of grace and power and compassion. It's a story, as I've said, like so many in Genesis, where God overrules the sins of His people who accomplishes His good and sovereign purposes. But this is also the story that God is writing. It is a warning. It is a comfort. And it is a challenge. It is a warning to our nation and a call for us to stand for the sanctity of life. It is a comfort that God knows what He is doing, not just over this nation, but in our homes. And it is a challenge for you and to me to get on our knees, to lift our voices to heaven, and ask for the outpouring of His divine power. Father, as we look to You this morning, we come humbly, believing that You are the sovereign God over heaven and earth. And we pray earnestly for the good gift of Your Spirit to rest upon us and upon this land, for the furtherance of Your kingdom, that this nation might be called out of darkness and into light. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.